5. John chapter 5, please. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made well of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there now for a long time, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. And if we could pause again, please, for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of calling thee our Father, of coming to thee as Son of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We thank you that the throne of grace is open 24 hours a day. Throughout the night, throughout the day, the throne of grace is open to every believer. And we've been told to come boldly, therefore, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, we pray for every person who's come to this study this morning. Lord, you know all about our lives. You know all about our comings and goings. You know what concerns us most this morning. And we pray that as thy word is given, that the Holy Spirit would speak to every heart. May each of us determine now to be good listeners. May each of us be willing to say, Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. Give us help to rightly divide the portion that is before us. Help us to understand it correctly, and then to put into practice what we know. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we are making our way through the Gospel of John, and we come this morning to chapter 5, and as was said several times, we probably will not take it verse by verse. We'll probably go chapter by chapter. And that is probably a very difficult task when we come to chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, because it is so rich. There is so much in this chapter. And so if you will bear with me, we'd like to move pretty quickly through the chapter, because there are some very important verses in the Gospel of John that we use in a gospel presentation, verses that will help people to understand just what it means to be saved and how to be saved. I have found through the years that believers appreciate the gospel and never get tired of it. Those people who say we preach the gospel too much, I watch them pretty closely. Because the ones who appreciate the gospel are those who know something of the grace of God in their lives, and they know that when the gospel is preached, if you are already saved, that's wonderful, but there's probably someone else in the building who is not saved, and as Christians, we want everyone to hear, we want everyone to be saved. Now, there is such a thing as balanced ministry. We want to go through the Bible and let the Bible dictate to us the subjects that are given, and I believe the balance of the Bible is achieved by simply going through it verse by verse. You get enough teaching on the gospel, you'll get enough teaching on the Christian life, heaven, hell, prophecy, responsibility, privilege, it's all taught in the Bible. And as we go through it verse by verse, it's the balance that the Holy Spirit wants us to have if we'll just let the Bible say what it says. So we'll try to do that this morning. The first section has to do with a man who is by the pool, we're told in verse 2, in Bethesda. It has 5 porches, apparently is the meaning of that name. It's by the sheep gate. If you'll go back to the book of Nehemiah, you'll remember that these gates, the names of these gates are given to us in and around the temple. And this man apparently has been waiting there for the moving of the water. Now, if you could imagine for a moment, this impotent man who has been stricken with this infirmity for 38 years. 38 years. This is no disease that has just come upon him. This is something that he has struggled with for a long, long time. Almost 4 decades. So this man is very familiar with what it's like to be sick. Can you imagine getting up every day of your life for 38 years and not be able to walk? And not be able to carry on a job or to be responsible for your family? This man is sick, and he has been sick for 38 years. Now, the interesting thing is, apparently, there is some question about the placement of some of these verses in the original text. We'll not get into textual criticism this morning. But note that there is some interesting information about what these people were doing. They were at Bethesda, at the sheep gate, by a pool of water, and according to verse 4, an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. You can almost imagine the angel just stirring up the water. And according to their tradition, the first one who stepped in after the troubling of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. And this man, according to his testimony, is, every time I get up to move into the water after it's been troubled, another steppeth in before me. That sounds just like the line in fast food restaurants, doesn't it? When I walk into a fast food restaurant, I have the amazing ability to choose the slowest line in the place. And I watch. Now, I'll just watch the person next to me in this line and the person next to me in this line. They always get there first. I have that amazing ability. I'm going to be in the slowest line. So if you ever run into me in a fast food restaurant, don't stand in my line. Just go to put any other line. Just choose one. This man for 38 years has been watching other people step into the water first. Now, I don't know of any other information given to us about this practice mentioned in John chapter 5. There is debate amongst theologians as to whether this was folklore, whether this was a tradition that is just being repeated. We'll not get into that, only to say this man, by his own testimony, says, I have never been able to step down into the water in my own strength, and I've been here, he's had the infirmity for 38 years. We feel for him, don't we? He has struggled for a long time. Now, the question that the Lord asked him is a very interesting one in verse 6. I don't know if you've given it any thought or not. His question is, wilt thou be made well? What kind of question is that? Sick for 38 years? And the Lord said to him, do you want to be made well? Can I give a suggestion or two this morning? There are some people who do not want to be made well. You know why? Because they have used it as an excuse for years to hang on to some bitterness or to some attitude in their lives that they know if they have been made well, they will no longer have an excuse for feeling the way they feel. And so it becomes something that they harbor, something that they protect. So the Lord asked him the question, will you be made well? Do you want to be? I think the nearest thing I've seen to something like this is when we were in Romania several years ago. There was a city plaza just outside our hotel room. And early every morning, a little station wagon would pull up, and three or four men would get out and from the back lift the hatchback of the station wagon. And in the back, there was a man who had no arms and no legs, and he was on a doubled-up piece of cardboard, and they would slide him out of the back of the station wagon and lay him in the city plaza. He had a little cup, and every now and then they would come and turn him and move him out of the sun and put him in the shade according to the pathway of the sun. But all day long he would lay outside begging, just asking for people to give to him their coins, their change. And late at night they would come and haul him back into the station wagon and apparently take him to wherever he slept. One night, they had moved him out of the city park into a little doorway. You can imagine this would be the door leading into a storefront. There was a 2 or 3 foot inset, and they placed him inside the doorway to get him out of the rain. And they tell us that he's been there for years. Every day, with nothing more to look forward to than just hearing the jangling of some gracious person's change in his hand. And honestly, folks, I don't think the man had been bathed in years. And his clothes were like threads just falling off of him, with no arms and no legs, and the most pitiful, empty look in his eyes I have ever seen. It was a heart-wrenching sight. That's the closest thing I can imagine to this man being where he was for 38 years. And the Lord asked him the question, will you be made well? Do you want to be? Now, notice his answer in verse 7. The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And the Lord does not choose to discuss with him what he doesn't have. He discusses with him, in verse 8, what he will do for him. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And it says in verse 9, immediately the man was made well, and took up his bed and walked, and the same day was the Sabbath. Now, let your imagination for just a moment fill in some information that we don't have in verse 9. What do you suppose this man would have been feeling after being made well in an instant after having been sick for 38 years? Can you imagine what this story was? All of this is given to us to illustrate physically what the Lord can do for us spiritually. The Lord is concerned for us physically. In 1 John, the writer of John says, I hope that your body will prosper just like your soul is prospering. The Lord wants us to be healthy. But more than this, he wants us to be whole, spiritually. And the question is asked, do you want to be made well? Now, let's quickly look through the rest of the section having to do with this man, verses 10 and following. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me well, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. They asked him, what man is it who said to thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had moved away, the multitude being in that place. And afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. That's amazing, isn't it? Here's a man who's been sick for 38 years, and the Jews are upset that the Lord Jesus did this on the Sabbath day. Talk about swallowing a camel and straining at a gnat. These Jews should have been rejoicing with this man. They should have thrown a party for him and said, my, this is a wonderful thing. We've watched you for 38 years. Nobody's been able to help you. This man who's healed you, although on the Sabbath, is a great miracle worker. Who is he? But rather than rejoicing, they're trying to persecute the Lord Jesus because he violated one of their man-made laws concerning the Sabbath. This is probably a good time to make a few comments about the Jews' Sabbath. Where do we find the first mention of Sabbath in the Bible, or the idea of a Sabbath in the Bible? What would you say? Genesis? Remember the scripture say the Lord created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he what? Rested. And then he gave to the Jews this principle, work 6 days, and on the seventh day rest. And the reason he wanted them to rest was so that they could renew their energy, be happy and healthy, enjoy a time of worship and of reflection, time with their family. He wanted it to be for our good, didn't he? He wanted the Jews to realize that all work and no play makes the Jew a dull boy. Now, into this scene, the Lord introduced the Sabbath rest for the land as well. Because every so often they were to allow their land to lay fallow. They were not to plant crops without a break. They were to have a Sabbath in their farming operations as well. God built the Sabbath into the Jews' way of life to teach them that you and I need rest. And if I were to ask the question this morning, what happens to us when we don't rest? What would we say? We lose productivity. We lose clear-headedness. And you're so irritable, nobody wants to be around you anyway. If you don't sleep well, everybody knows it. Well, the idea of rest was given to the Jews so that they would be healthy and happy and productive, so that they could have a time of rest and recreation. The Jews capitalized on the Sabbath, and they took it to the extreme. And they taught that you can do nothing on the Sabbath. They had a certain number of steps they could take. A certain group of the Pharisees taught that you could take no more than 2,000 steps on any Sabbath day. They added to the law. It was man-made. The spirit of the law was forgotten. The letter of the law was exalted. And the Pharisees come along, and they have even stipulated how you have to cut your meat on the Sabbath without working. There's a certain number of strokes you could take. There's a certain number of T's you could transfer from one side of your plate to the other. And they were watching one another like hawks. And the Sabbath had become more important to them than human beings. And the Lord healed this man on the Sabbath. And to prove their attitude toward the Sabbath, what happened? They're all upset that the Sabbath has been violated, and they really could not possibly care less that a man's life has been changed. Sad, isn't it? So the Lord says to him in verse 14, as a good shepherd, he finds him and says to him, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And that's all we know of this man. Sin no more. A little later in the Gospel of John, the Lord says the same thing to the woman caught in adultery. Remember, after forgiving her, he says, go and sin no more. Repentance is built into the Bible at every point. Now, look down, please, to verse 17. Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Is there a relationship between verse 16 and verse 17? The Sabbath means rest, but the Lord says in verse 17, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. There is a relationship between the two. God the Father did not stop working, maintaining the universe on the Sabbath day. Beloved, if the Lord took his hand off this universe for even a split second, it would explode. If he took his finger off of the universe, if he didn't give you and me breath and life moment by moment, we would simply die. The Lord Jesus says, my Father is working, and so I'm working. He's wanting to see people saved. He's wanting people to come to the saving knowledge of himself. Now, verse 18, and we'll read these verses quickly. The Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, it's interesting that the group like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Way International and other groups that deny the deity of Jesus Christ have less of an understanding of this passage than the Jews did. Because the Jews know, based on verse 18, he was making himself equal with God. And there's no question that he was claiming equality with the Father. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. My Father worked, I work. We are one. And so they are accusing Christ of blasphemy. Verse 19, verily, verily, I say unto thee, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For whatever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son in the same manner. The Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, if he may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and giveth him life, even so the Son giveth life to whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, who hath sent him. Meaning, that those people who say they have been saved by coming into a right relationship with God, but have no respect for Jesus Christ, have not genuinely been saved. The only approach to God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And verse 24 is one of the most precious, well-used, well-loved verses in all the Bible. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. He that heareth my word. What word? It's the word of the gospel. He that heareth my word. We've already studied John 3, where the Lord Jesus said you must be born again. We've already studied John 3, where his word says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that heareth my word. In John 4, what word did we hear? If you're thirsty, come and drink. His word is the testimony of the gospel. And I believe the question that the Lord would have to ring in his hearers' ears is this. Wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to be made well? Do you want what the Lord Jesus can do? You know, at some point in life, I believe every human being comes to grips with the fact that they're not going to live forever. It's called our mortality. We know we're going to die at some point. And I believe while this is the age of entertainment, it's the age of learning not to think about eternal things, nevertheless, I believe every one of us at some point or another comes to grips with the fact that when we die, we're going to go somewhere, either heaven or hell. And the thinking person, then, wants to give thought to where we're going to spend eternity. And so if someone asks me this morning, where are you going to spend eternity? If I have given serious thought to this question, then I need to have a good answer. Where am I going to spend eternity? Because honestly, you and I don't know when we're going to die, do we? The folks who are working in that pharmaceutical factory yesterday in Kinston, probably walking in, never thought that there would be such an explosion and some of their comrades would be in eternity by this time today. We simply never know. Will you be made well? I believe some come to the Lord because they're afraid of eternity. It's like stepping out into the dark and not knowing where we're going. Some come to the Lord because they simply don't want to go to hell. And that's a good reason, I think. By the way, do you want to go to hell? Not one of us wants to go there, do we? The Lord himself said, don't go there. That should be enough to warn us. I believe there are others, though, who come to the Lord because their lives are so empty. And they're hurting people. They're lonely. They're empty people. They've tried well after well. They've tried entertainment, and they've tried jobs and relationships and maybe drugs and sex and all of these things that the human heart yearns after and just hopes that it will give meaning and that it'll fill that aching void, but nothing works. And so finally they come to themselves and they say something like this: I've tried it all. I have gone from relationship to relationship, from job to job, from house to house, car to car, shopping to shopping, take all the things that the world has to offer, and I realize it cannot satisfy my soul. Will you be made well? And finally they come to the place in their lives where they're willing to say, there is a new dimension of life called eternal life that I want. Eternal life is supernatural life. It's God's life given to us, whereby we receive the very nature of God within us, and we begin to live life on a different level than the unsaved. The new term for life on a normal, natural level is hedonism. Just the needs of the body. Just the needs of the soul on a natural level. Hedonism teaches that if you're hungry, eat. If you're thirsty, drink. If you, if whatever your felt needs are, fulfill them. There's nothing wrong in the world. That's why people can go from partner to partner sexually. They can indulge in all kinds of drugs and alcohol because their body has told them to do it, and they justify it by this new philosophy. It's not new. It's simply couched in a new term, hedonism. It teaches whatever your need is, just satisfy. Beloved, those are the most miserable people on the face of the earth. I've met with many of them. Perhaps you have as well. They've tried it all, and they are empty people. Some come to the Lord because of their emptiness. Some come to the Lord because they're afraid of eternity. Others come to the Lord simply because they know that it's the right thing to do. Life without the Lord is meaningless. And perhaps from the time they were little children, their moms and dads taught them that there's a right way to go, there's a wrong way to go. There's a broad road, there's a narrow road. Go the right way. I believe this describes people who were saved when they were children. They just got saved because they were told they needed to be saved. When is the best time to be saved? Right now. Right now. I think the Bible teaches a great principle when it says, suffer little children and let them come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. If your testimony this morning is if you were saved when you were 4 or 5, I think there's a great deal of glory that goes to the Lord by a life that has been saved and a soul that was saved early in life. But if your testimony is if you were saved when you were 70 or 60 or 50, late in life, that gives great glory to the Lord as well. The important thing is that you're saved. Will you be made well? Now, you'll notice that this man had an excuse. He said, I have no man who can put me in the water. And the Lord was looking for something deeper. Do you want me to make you well? I believe the Lord gives that invitation to every person at some point in life. Do you want to be made well? I'm so glad that we can probably say this morning, at our Thursday morning Bible class that most, if not all of us, have trusted the Lord as our Savior. But we never know for sure. So I like to make sure that the invitation is given clearly. If you have never come to Christ as your personal Savior, He Himself is saying to you this morning, will you be made well? And if your answer is yes, right on the spot, He does for you what He did for this impotent man. And healing has nothing to do with it. You say, well, what does that mean, healing? What place does healing have in salvation? Some days you may feel saved, and you may feel like swinging from the light fixture. Some days you may feel not so saved. So let me ask you, on the days that you feel saved, are you more saved than the days you don't feel saved?
No.
Now that's what we call a roller coaster experience. And if I'm trusting my feelings, then the cross of Christ is canceled. It's faith, not feeling. Faith in the finished work of Christ. It was done 2,000 years ago. It is not dependent upon my feelings. And it's a good thing. Because many of God's people suffer from depression. Many of them suffer from discouragement. Many of them are fighting battles that they've fought for a long time. And if our salvation depended on the way we felt, we would be in trouble, wouldn't we? The way we should pray is, Lord, I feel good, take me home now before I feel bad tomorrow. That's the pre-rapture. Catch me at a good moment, Lord, because it may not last long. This is roller coaster living. I'm depending on my feelings. If you catch me at a good moment, salvation is wonderful. If you catch me at a bad moment, then I may not be the best evangelist to speak to today. No, this is feeling. Faith is different. Faith and feelings are separate and distinct. Faith is what you have as a gift from the Lord. Once you say, I want to believe, then the Lord enables you to believe. And you can put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And faith, faith, what the Lord does for you, and it will never change. It will never change. Now, who can believe? Anyone. Anyone. Anyone can believe. Someone says, well, I just can't believe that Christ died for me. Why not? At the bottom of it, it's probably because they have never decided that they want to believe. Anyone can believe. You can believe. Will you be made well? That's the question. The way the Lord dealt with this dear man is He didn't discuss not having a man in verse 8. He simply said, rise, take up your bed and walk. How long does it take to be saved? Oh my goodness. How do you time that? When you trust the Lord as your Savior, I believe the very moment you turn your heart to the Lord, even if you choose to pray, before you have finished your prayer, you're saved. In fact, getting a little technical here, we're never told in the Word of God that we have to pray in order to be saved. We do it because it helps us to express our desire to the Lord, and when people are concerned about salvation, we'll probably lead them in a sinner's prayer or lead them in a prayer of connection with the Lord. But when your heart turns to the Lord sees it, and even before you finish praying, you've been saved. Isn't that wonderful? Salvation is accessible to all men, all women, all boys and girls. This fellow was made well physically, and I believe in verse 14, it is a picture of him being made well spiritually. Sin no more. Sin no more. Well, verse 24 becomes to us one of the most important verses concerning salvation in all the Bible. Let me just comment on it quickly. He that heareth my word, what word? the word of the gospel. We've talked about that. And believeth on him that sent me. Who is that? God hath everlasting life. And here's an interesting thing we should cover. When does the believer come into possession of everlasting life? At the moment of salvation. Somehow we teach and somehow we think that we get eternal life when we die. But that's not true. Eternal life is not quantity, it's quality. Eternal life is not life that never ends only, it's the quality of life, the fullness of it. You get that at the moment of salvation. And so he that believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, notice the next phrase, but is passed from death unto life. When does that take place? At the moment of salvation, you're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, and so you are passed from death, the realm of death, under the dominion of Satan, into the kingdom of God's dear son. All of that takes place in a moment. And that will be done and will last for all eternity. Now here's a kicker. What do you have to do in order to stay saved? Nothing. All you have to do to stay saved is get saved. Meaning that you cannot lose your salvation. Now we can phrase it in so many different ways. Eternal life. What is eternal life? It's eternal. Once saved, always saved. Yes, that's a good one. The guarantee that once you have been born into the family of God, you cannot be unborn. And so at this point, people raise these objections. Well, what about if the believer begins to sin and backslides and goes out into all kinds of sin and gets away from the Lord? Is that possible? Yes. But the Lord will deal with them in chastening, and he will deal with us as with sons, and he can speak to us, he can spank us, and he can whip us. Hebrews 12. And ultimately, if we don't listen to his voice, he can take us home early to keep us from doing more damage to ourselves and to the body of Christ. Either way, he's going to deal with it. So the best thing to do is stay close to the shepherd, isn't it? But nothing the believer can do will forfeit his salvation. Why? Because just as we did nothing to earn it, we can do nothing to lose it. He that believeth, there's the operative word, he that believeth, he that believeth, he that believeth. Where is baptism in this passage? Not there. Where is church membership in this passage? Not there. Where is tithing? Where is no longer beating your wife? Kicking the cat. Stopping and you fill in the blank. We want to make it abundantly clear, as the Lord does to his followers, he that believeth, he that believeth, he that believeth. How do you know whether you believe or not? Well, there is evidence, and that is when you have opened your heart by faith to the Lord Jesus, and he has saved you. The Spirit of God, as we saw in John chapter 3, comes into your body and gives you a new nature. And that new nature will begin to bear fruit. You'll have a love for the Scripture. You'll have a love for a righteous life. You will have a love for other believers. You will begin to see things as God sees it. Not all at once. It's a growth process, isn't it? A little baby that's born into the world doesn't begin running the Boston Marathon when he's 2 days old. And he doesn't go down to Golden Corral and order a T-bone steak and a baked potato when he's 3 days old. He has no teeth. There is a process of growing and of maturing in the Christian life just as there is in physical life. But the evidence of the new birth will be there to some degree. And so the Lord makes it very clear in verse 24, he that believeth, he that believeth, he that believeth. Now, at the risk of oversimplifying this, belief is confidence, it's trust, it's commitment, it's saying yes. You are trusting your chair to hold you up. I think of a good illustration, it's not perfect, but a good one is you trust an airplane to take you from point A to point B, not when you're standing in the terminal watching a family member get on it, but when you get on it and have a seat and buckle your seatbelt, you are at that point committed to that airplane to take you from point A to point B. So there comes a time in your life when the Holy Spirit will say to you, will you trust Christ and Him alone for your salvation? Will you commit to Him and Him alone for your salvation? And the answer to that question determines whether you'll spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And so I trust that looking at this morning will help us to be able to say, I know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. Not by any good thing that I've done. Not by church membership, tithing, baptism, any of these things that we do ourselves, but I am trusting Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross entirely for my salvation. I hope you can say that this morning. I hope the Lord will give us a little corner in some room in heaven on some Thursday morning after we get there, this is called the road. Just to make sure we all got there. If you have any question as to whether you're on your way or not, you can settle the issue right now. And you can simply say, Lord, I want to be made well. And He will do for you right now in an instant, in a split second, what He did for this dear impotent man. If you have any doubt at all, wouldn't it be better to be overly sure than not sure enough? I think it would. All right, look down, please, to verse 25. We have actually just started the chapter. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the body hath as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, same hour as above, in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. In verses 28 and 29, there are two resurrections. You might want to mark this. There is the resurrection of life in verse 29, and there is the resurrection of damnation in verse 29. And they are separated by at least 1,000 years. The resurrection of life is the rapture. They that are in the grave are those believers who have died. Their body has been committed to the grave. Their soul is in heaven. So at the rapture, it is the body that is being resurrected. That's called the resurrection of life. 1,000 years later, or thereabout, at the great white throne judgment, there is the resurrection of damnation. This is where the bodies of those who have died without Christ and are in the grave are called forth out of the grave, reunited with their soul to stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment. Because it says in verse 27, He has given him authority to execute judgment. Who is him in verse 27?
Christ.
So all judgment is committed to the Son, so at the great white throne judgment, there is the resurrection of the damned, the resurrection of damnation. You know, they're probably going to be saying, don't call my body out of the grave. I don't want to stand before him at the great white throne judgment. Don't call my body out of the grave, because it's in the body that they will suffer judgment. But that body is resurrected, called out of the grave. Their soul, that is in hell, not in the lake of fire yet, their soul is in hell, their soul and their body are brought back together, that body is fitted for destruction, that means it will burn forever and ever and ever without being consumed, and so that body is reunited with the soul, stands before Christ at the great white throne judgment, and one question will be asked, I believe. Why didn't you let me save you? There was a time when I asked, will you be made well? Now at the great white throne judgment, the question is not asked, will you be made well now? That day is over. Why didn't you trust me? You see, everyone ultimately will answer that question. Now we have the opportunity of saying yes. Then we have no opportunity of being saved. You see, today is the day of salvation. When is the best time to be saved? Right now. Today is the day. Now is the time. Don't put it off. So this resurrection in verse 29 is the resurrection of damnation. There is a resurrection of life, and just to summarize, the resurrection of life is at the rapture. That can take place at any moment. That would be 1 Thessalonians 4. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. For I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that they which are asleep shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord in the air. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And the progression seems to be dead, raised first. Their body comes out of the grave. Their soul comes with the Lord at the rapture in the air. So the body is going up, the soul is coming down, they're reunited. And at that moment, if we are alive and remain when the Lord comes, we get a new and glorified body on the way up. That's going to be something, isn't it? I don't know how much we'll be able to take in because it takes place so fast, but can you imagine an old, aching, hurting body in the moment of a twinkling of an eye changed into a new and glorified body, at the same time seeing the Lord face to face, at the same time going up in the clouds to be with the Lord, entering heaven, all in a moment. That's going to be quite a day. And our saved loved ones gathered back with us in heaven. And beloved, once that starts in heaven, talk about rejoicing and having no more fear or pain or sorrow of any kind. The best is yet to come. We're just tasting a little bit of it down here. But when that happens, all that God has prepared for us becomes ours. We have so much to look forward to. The resurrection of the damnation, summarized, their body stays in the ground for 1,000 years until the great white throne judgment. Their body is called for to reunite with their soul. They stand before the Lord. The books are open. They're judged out of those things that are written in the books, Revelation 20, verse 15. I believe every deed of the unsaved is recorded, and they give an account before the Lord of all the universe for why they did what they did, And then they are ultimately consigned not to hell, but to the lake of fire. And Scripture seems to teach that that place is without a bottom, it's without life. There will be no one to commiserate with. It's a place of absolute loneliness. If you were to ask them today, would you be made well? They would give a million lives to be able to sit where we're sitting this morning, to have one more opportunity to say, yes, Lord, I would be made well. They're already there. So this judgment is separated by 1,000 years. We call it the millennium. We'll come back to the earth to be with the Lord on the earth and enjoy His righteous reign. The first time the world has ever seen a righteous ruler reign for 1,000 years. And next time, the Lord willing, we'll take up what we didn't cover in verses 30 and following. All right, any questions about what was covered? It's been a whirlwind tour, but any questions about any of the subjects that we've touched on this morning? Or comments? You're thoroughly worn out, aren't you? We've been from a pool to the millennium. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and all that He means to us. We thank You that we who know Him as our Savior can rejoice this morning that our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. We ask You to part us with Your blessing, and may we rejoice today knowing that all that Christ is ours. And all that He has provided for us, we look forward to being with Him and enjoying for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name.